I'd like to bring you to that part of the Word of God that describes the end of the charismatic gifts. I want to emphasize that, growing up as a Baptist, I found that people had all kinds of ideas about the charismatic gifts, especially speaking in tongues. And I met some people that I appreciated, that I became convinced were legitimate Christians who actually practiced speaking in tongues. So I was convinced personally that these people were not demon-possessed. I'd heard this, different people commenting on this. And the more I got into it, the more I found you didn't have to be demon-possessed at all for this. This is something that's quite a human thing. But that's not important as the evidence of Scripture. So let me take you right there. That, first of all, we need to understand what it was, the miraculous gifts and love. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, perhaps if you've heard of that, you'd call it the love chapter. It is known as the love chapter because of its remarkable list, about 15 list of the evidences of true love, what true love really is. Love is not about self, love is giving, and so on. However, in its context, the whole chapter describes the attitude of love in spiritual gifts that was missing in the Corinthian church. The larger context begins back with chapter 12, verse 1, which says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." And it goes then 12, 13, and 14, and 14 ends the last verse of chapter 14. As chapter 12 ends, just before he gets into the love chapter, Paul shows that the miraculous gifts were never to be considered ends in themselves. You don't do it because you can do it. There was a purpose in God giving these miraculous gifts. They were not an end in themselves. He asks rhetorical questions to show that the gifts were not universal, that not everybody had one. Not everybody had the same gift. So the believers, he's telling them, he's chastising them, gently, but chastising them, that these believers were to use the gifts as a means to a higher end. So he begins, here's the end of chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 29 to 31. Are all apostles? Apostle was a gift to the church, an office. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers? Or are all powers of miracles? And, this is a rhetorical question. The answer is, well, no, of course not. Of course not. Everybody doesn't have that. Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? If you meet people that say, if you're a Christian, you should be speaking in tongues, you say, well, Paul said that wasn't even the practice in the early days when it was a real gift. Not everybody did that. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? He says, look, I want you to covet, I want you to desire, I want you to long for earnestly the best gifts. That introduces the whole concept there, doesn't it? That there are some that are really best and some that are maybe mediocre and some that are not so good. And he says, yet I show unto you a more excellent way, more excellent than the using of the gifts. And what is that excellent way? Well, the more excellent way is the way of love. But he says it's not your feeling of love, your attitude of love, your attraction to something or someone by love. And we use that word so ridiculously anymore. Hot dogs, I love hot dogs, And I love my wife. Oh, boy, that's kind of an odd pairing up of things. And I love this car, and I love this whatever, Well, love kind of just fell down into a little meaning, and I have a positive feeling about that thing. So love doesn't mean anything, see. But here he says, what if we talk about what God means by love? And so he goes through that chapter asking that question. When my wife and I were beginning to date, she went to chapter 13 and asked herself these questions about what we were sharing. Is this real love or is this just infatuation, she used it in a very practical way. As chapter 13 begins, Paul refers to the gifts of tongues, to the gift of prophecy, and to the gift of faith. So there's no question that he introduces the topic of love to straighten out our thinking about spiritual gifts. So charity all the way through, here's what he says. chapter 13 ends with his statement of the highest priorities for the believer, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, love. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now charity refers, this is the agape word that you've probably heard, agape. This is the true Christian love. So why is love better than hope and faith? Well, it's the greatest because it alone of the three will last forever. So what about faith and hope? Well, love continues as long as God continues, for God is love. While faith, what you believe without seeing, ends in perfect knowledge. We actually get to see God. We actually get to be in heaven. We don't have to take that by faith anymore. And hope ends in perfect fulfillment. Everything we hope for, we are given. But love continues. And there is a part of me that imagines that we will, in love, gaze upon God and Christ and learn something new about him every day of eternity. He's big enough for that, you know. So the miraculous gifts and love. Secondly, let me direct your attention to the departure of the miraculous gifts. Now at the end of that list of love, characteristics of love, he says this, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10. Charity, love, never fails, never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. The King James margin here says this word fail can mean vanish away. You get the idea. It's not there anymore. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Now, he's not talking about human language. We have the story in the book of Revelation of people in heaven, and they're still speaking and singing. See, language doesn't stop. What is the gift of tongues? Shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, and he's talked about the gift of knowledge before, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. This is the use of these gifts. We do this in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away, shall again vanish away. All right, now this is clearly a talk about when it will end, when the perfect is come. So we need to understand two things here about this verse that will make it clear. And, you know, you can read it over in the English and don't get this because it takes going back into the Greek language to understand some of this. But it's not a very difficult thing. And you don't have to learn Greek to do it. But Paul here contrasts the gifts that would end with the love that is never failing and never ending. Now, the basic picture here is that since prophecy, the gift of prophecy was that if we were in those days and the gift of prophecy came upon Ethan, he would raise his hand to be noticed and the elder would say, "Yes, Ethan," he says, "I have a message from God." Now, if it's a prophetic gift, he'd say, "Stand and deliver this." And he would speak in our common English language the message that God had given him in his heart. That would be the gift of prophecy. Now, if somebody else raised a hand, he says, "God has given me a gift in a foreign language." That would be the gift of tongues. He'd stand and give it to it. And then he would say, "Blah, blah, 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 blah." And then the person would say, "Well, God's given me the interpretation of this. Because here in the church, we didn't speak that. Blah, 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 blah. We didn't know what that was." So God would give that again to the interpreter in the language of the common people. That's the way it worked. But since prophecy, tongues, and knowledge were gifts that communicated God's revelation to man. You catch that? God's message given to the people. Therefore, they will end when the completed revelation of the Word of God had happened. As Paul wrote these words to the Corinthian believers, God's word was not yet complete. In fact, he was writing the word of God as he was writing it. See? Now, the first thing that I said we need to understand is this concept of in part. in part, the true meaning. Verse 9, for we know in part, we prophesy in part. In part translates the Greek ek meru. Ek meru. It means specifically part of the whole thing. I want you to think of the pizza that you ate, and you took one piece of the whole thing. This is, I'll take a piece. See? So this isn't just a small part of something you found on the road. This is a piece of the whole thing. All right. So the whole thing is in view. We're understanding that this is a piece of that pie. So what he's saying is, we, by this gift of knowledge, we know part of the whole thing, and we prophesy part of the whole thing. You catch that? This is that whole complete revelation versus partial revelation. So he contrasts the incomplete with the complete, the partial with the perfect in verse 10. Now, the partial has to refer to the partial revelation from God, which these gifts were. The perfect then must refer to the completed revelation from God, the Bible. So God revealed that these charismatic gifts would end when the Bible was completed. Now, I find it surprising that this, the people passed by this. Doctrinal author, B.B. Warfield, wrote about this, and I quote something from him in this message, because he was studying the history, and he was just going through the history, and he says, well, it looks like all the gifts ended about 100 A.D., and he thinks like 100 A.D. is a magical number or something, see? And he didn't cross his mind that that's about the time that the Word of God was completed with the book of the Revelation. So I'm surprised that they missed this for so long, but it's quite clearly given here. The Bible was completed when the Apostle John finished the book of the Revelation, and it was received with the rest of the Scripture. So in round numbers, we can say that the prediction came true at the end of the first century A.D., not because it was the first century A.D., but because it was the completion of the Bible. God had given us, listen, every single thing we needed to know. Peter says that. He says he's given you everything that you need for life and godliness. Everything is there. So what else would you add to something that was complete, that was the perfect? That's the true meaning. Now, I'm going to get more into that when we combat the false thinking, because here, that was the true meaning. Here's the false meaning. The charismatics hold that the word perfect, when the perfect shall come, refers to something else other than the completed Word of God. So, they say, well, it's talking about the second coming of Christ. We're going to be talking in tongues until Christ comes. Here's the fact. It cannot refer to Jesus. And I speak of this grammatically. Some have said it refers to the second coming or to Jesus Christ himself. Is this interpretation possible? No. It is not. Because in the Greek language, as in most of the older languages, these words have gender. The gender of the word perfect in 1 Corinthians 13:10 is neuter. The Greek word is tautelion. Tautelion, that ta is the neuter, not feminine, not masculine, but neuter, definite article, the. Grammatical genders are not determined by the sex of the object. I was surprised learning German that the word girl was neuter. That's odd. While the word tomato was feminine. So girl in German is das Mädchen, and tomato is die Tomato. So you have das, which is the neuter definite article, and die, which is the feminine. So girl in German was das Mädchen, tomato, tomate. Using pronouns, we would say it, the girl, went out to pick her, the tomato. And that would make sense in German. So in just this way, in the Greek, the word perfect is neuter, as it says nothing about its sex or anything like that. Technically, the word is not a noun, tautelion. It's actually an adjective acting like a noun. We do that with some of our English language as well. But anyway, it's an adjective. So as an adjective in the Greek, it has to agree with the noun that it's referring to. So we actually have here a word that is modifying, an adjective modifying some other word. And that word, we know, must be neuter. That's why tautelion becomes neuter. It has to agree with the word it represents. So if perfect referred to Jesus, the gender would have to be masculine. For every word corresponding to Jesus Christ, Son of God, all of the terms that refer to Jesus Christ is masculine. Feel free to study Greek and check that out. Perfect is neuter, so it cannot, technically, grammatically, cannot refer to Jesus. They say, well, it's not him so much as the second coming. Well, that makes an interesting study. It cannot refer to the second coming. If perfect referred to the second coming, the gender would have to be feminine. For every word that corresponds to the second coming is feminine. Feminine articles really refer to that which is of the concept rather than masculine, the concrete thing. So it is more the concept of the second coming, however you say it. So it is all feminine. So the neuter perfect cannot refer to the second coming. This is grammatically dogmatic. It has to be this way. So however you feel about it, doesn't matter. This is what the Greek says. So then the question would be, to what word does the neuter gender correspond? Well, checking out the various words that it could be referring to, completed revelation, the context demands a word that refers to the completed revelation of God. Now, that neuter word is the Bible. The Greek is ton biblion. We get our word Bible from this. Now, it's the book, you know, but it's the book. Well, ton, neuter, ton biblion. The Bible is the fully developed revelation of God. So that's what the perfect is. So when that which is the completed revelation came, the partial donations of revelation were unnecessary anymore. That makes sense, doesn't it? God is not wasting these things. And at the time, I mean, you think about what a struggle people would have to say, wait a minute, you're telling me this is new stuff from God? But he gave us, you know, what we call the Old Testament. He gave us the scriptures. We have that. Now you're saying this is new? Well, God said, yes, I know that's the way they're going to feel, and it's a proper thing for them to feel. But I'm going to give it in such a way that it was clearly supernatural and clearly good, not evil, so clearly from God. This was a message that was shown to be and vindicated as something from God to show them this was the truth. Now, before we leave this topic, let's look at the evidence of history. The evidence of history. And this is where I bring in Dr. Warfield's concept. If my interpretation of the charismatic gifts ending with the close of the first century is correct, we should expect some historical evidence to reflect this change, and we do. We're not disappointed. A survey of the writings of the early church fathers, those who immediately followed the apostles, shows that the miraculous gifts indeed ended when the Bible was completed. In the first half, the first half of the second century, no miracles are recorded at all. And they were keeping up with what was going on, see. But they had stopped. In fact, a definite emphasis in the writing is given that the time of miracles had ended. It wasn't happening anymore. Benjamin Warfield's Counterfeit Miracles, wonderful book, and while he doesn't connect it to the completion of the Word of God, he does say this is when it happened, following it just from the history. Now, these writers, these early church writers, many of them were friends and pupils of the apostles. They were very much like the apostles in doctrine and practice. I mean, comparing character to character, you wouldn't see much of a difference. So, a lot of people expected that the miracles of the apostles would continue on with them. So if we could call anyone the new breed of apostles, it would have been them, but they are very quick to deny any continuation of apostolic miracles and authority. The ceasing of the miracles showed them that the office of apostle had ended. As Peter said when they were choosing the person to take Judas's place, that the qualifications had to be, they had to know, had to be following this whole thing from the time of John the Baptist to the introduction of Christ to his death, burial, and resurrection. You had to be an eyewitness of this. So, you know, people calling themselves apostles today, it ain't so. It just didn't happen. Now, I have to say for completeness here that in all of the second century, only one writer has been quoted as having seen indisputable evidence of miracles. And Irenaeus, if you know the name at all, but you can check it out, he mentions the resurrection from the dead as a true miracle, exposing the false miracles of the heretics. So what happened is there weren't any miracles, so the heretics invented miracles. They did magic tricks. Now, some have actually quoted Irenaeus as proof that miracles extended into the second century, but it's not true because he had lived in that first century. Simple reading shows that he's speaking of a resurrection done during the apostolic century, for he says that those raised from the dead, those who became alive, lived among us for many years. In his own quote, he's talking about they'd already died again. So he's talking about something that was before, and he was using it as proof that nobody was doing it now. Nobody could do it now because they had ended. That's Irenaeus writing Against Heretics, Volume 2. After the second century, an increasing number of false miracles testified of false teachers. They lacked the character and the simplicity of the apostolic miracles, and this is true in our day. We are so removed from the dramatically supernatural miracles that we are tempted to believe the deceptions of false miracles, which can seem unexplainable. Now, I do magic tricks. And I've talked to people who said, well, there's just no explaining how that person does that. And I said, well, I can explain it. I know how. And in fact, Mr. Miller and I do magic tricks, and we understand this fact that the main reason why magicians don't reveal their secrets, because they're pretty simple. And so the one person who sees the trick says, wow, that's impossible. And then you explain how it's done. And I go, oh, that's dumb. So it's kind of a letdown. You know, we kind of rather have the first impressive reaction. So we don't tell them that. No, I just dumped it in my pocket. We don't tell them that. So this is the thing. And so the heretics were quick to do this. In fact, when you look at some of the cults, I'm getting prepared to teach cults and the occult in at Heritage, and reviewing my works on this in times past, it's kind of interesting to see that they're basing it on ideas of Scripture, but then they're taking it beyond what the Scripture says, spiritism and all these things. All right. Things that are unexplainable to you, perhaps, because you don't know. You don't understand. All right. The third thing that I want to share with you is that I want you to understand the present-day charismatic movement. Then what is going on? So you and I know, probably, some people who speak in tongues, and they seem decent. They seem normal. They eat soup with a spoon. I mean, it's just, you know, they They seemed to be normal. And I met a charismatic preacher, apostolic preacher. He saw me praying with a missionary that I had taken to the cafeteria, and came over and introduced himself. And so another time I was there by myself, he came over and asked if he could sit down. We got to know each other. And he was a person who was kind of a rebel in his own group, because he was far more Baptistic than he was these others. But we talked, and I have no question in my mind that he's a saved person. He was older than me at the time, so I imagine he's in heaven by now. But I imagine that's where he is, because he was just a godly person and he loved the Word of God. The thing is, this isn't a question of whether they're saved or not. This is a question of what they have convinced themselves is the gift of speaking in tongues. That's the question. Since the real charismatic gifts ended when the Bible was completed, what is going on in the charismatic churches? Many churches today that practice what they call speaking in tongues, prophesying, healing, casting out of demons, and other supposedly supernatural works, after many years of study, because somebody would say, this is why it's wrong, and I would study this out, and that doesn't work. And other people would say this, and so I'd check these things out. After many years of study, I conclude that this is applied self-deception. This is when you think it's going to happen. There's this self-fulfilling prophecy. Have you heard of this? Self-fulfilling prophecy. This person says, well, I'm no good. I can't get anything done. And, you know, lo and behold, that's exactly what happens to them. Because that's what they're feeding into their thinking. And that's how they look at life. And they're just doing it that way. Whereas, if you start looking at it even as a Christian, we look at it like the way the Apostle Paul did. And he says, well, there's nothing good in me, but I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. The two sides of the thing. It's not in me, but when I'm doing what God wants, I can do anything. So I mentioned that some have called this demon possession. Well, this is because they couldn't understand how people could speak with this gibberish language, because they didn't do it, so it must be demon possessed. This is like the John Owen quote here. The only reason they believe what they believe is they can point to people that are doing wrong. Sadly, such practices may open unsaved people to possession because it's depending on your feelings. But by personal counseling, talking to these people, I am convinced that many who practice ecstatic speech are indeed believers. Becoming demon-possessed, in fact, would not gain supernatural powers to use at will. There's this, you know, age-old thing about selling your soul to the devil. I read a short story, and I mention this often, but read a short story that I said, somebody got it right. So this guy, he's really rich, but he's got bad health, and so he sends people out and find out how to make a deal with the devil. Well, he finally gets a notice back. So he goes, you know, he's expecting some odd cave in Tibet or something, but he goes to this office building, and on the 13th floor, he finds an office and everything's there, and a jolly man, a little overweight, but a nice tuxedo, comes in, and he says, you're the devil? He says, yes, glad to be of your assistance. And so he writes out this contract, and it's in flame. So the guy's looking at it, and he can't read it. And he says, just sign it in blood. He says, so I guess I'm giving you my soul. And he says, oh, no, I've had that all along. You know, that's the thing. Unsaved people belong to Satan. I mean, I don't rejoice in that. It's a sad thing. But they have nothing to sell. I mean, he owns it already. So anyway, he signs it. And the deal is that he'll be able to go back in time, back when he was a young man. And now with all of his knowledge of the financial world, I mean, he'd go through the depression betting on things that he knows is a sure winner, and he's going to be hugely rich. So the deal is he gets on this train, and as it goes through a tunnel, he comes out the other side, and it's an older train, you know, it's a new to them, but it's old-style train, and now he's back in ancient times. Well, you know, when he was a kid. But he looks at himself, and he hasn't changed. Forgot to specify that he didn't get any younger. And now he gets out and he starts having this heart thing, and he runs to the old drugstore, and he says, "Do you have, you know, Tramadol?" The guy says, "What?" You know, and so he died there in the drugstore. So, you know, this is the way Satan would work. It would be all deception and so on. So this whole thing about selling your soul to the devil, you have nothing to sell. You have nothing to bargain with. He already owns you. And the devil doesn't like you enough to give you special powers. Let me just tell you that. He hated mankind from the beginning and lured, tricked, however you want to say it, did his deceptive work to get mankind to sin against God and lose God's favor. This is what Satan's all about. So he does not give people powers. Do not believe that. The wicked people, the witches, the wizards, the magicians, tricksters, they don't have the real power. Cannot do it. Cannot do it. So being demon-possessed would not gain you supernatural powers. Maybe super adrenaline strength for a bit, but nothing else. Possessed are normal people until the demon takes control. At this time, they are convulsed and speak with the demon's voice. I'll give you a typical example. I want you to think about this person as communing with the devil and getting powers. Mark 9, 17 and 18. One of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit," meaning the spirit that keeps him from speaking. "And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him," or dasheth him, "and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, grinding his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and they could not cast him out, and they could not. This is what demon possession is. This demon is wasting the person's body, this man's son. So take this over to the charismatics. This is not true of the charismatics. You simply turn on an ecstatic experience at will. Yeah, I can do it anytime I want, you know. So this is not demon possession. It is self-deception. It is a self-fulfilling prophecy that they see somebody do it, they hear somebody do it, and they are told that they can do it themselves, and so, amazingly, they can. The so-called speaking in tongues is entirely human. Once the mind becomes convinced that something will occur, the mind and body will entirely cooperate to accomplish it, within normal human abilities. Can't fly, can jump off a building, but you're not going to land well. Now, let me give you evidence of the deception, because if I were doing a magic trick and I said I do this by my magic power, you could check up on me and find out I don't have magic power. See, that what I did was actually a trick. So my premise is this: if deception is the source of today's tongues and healing, as I've indicated, there should be some evidence that it is not truly Christian. There is indeed much evidence. First of all, let's look at the charismatic gifts are not universal in Christian experiences. People have told me, but all the godly men I know speak in tongues. And if you get godlier, you get tonguier and stuff, you know, all this stuff. And I say, well, in all of my experience, all the godly people that I've known, great students of the Word of God, great teachers of the Word of God, none of them have spoken in tongues. And that's my experience. So you have your experience, I have my experience. Which one's right? We have to go to the Word of God to find out. A quick review of church history since the apostles shows that the church has not universally accepted ecstatic speech as speaking in tongues. In fact, most believers through the ages have never been involved in it. Vast majority have not done that. That's historically speaking. Some who have been involved, who have seen it, like John Wesley, rejected it as false and carnal. It was happening in his day. And he said, it's just wrong. He didn't maybe understand why it was wrong. But he said, that's definitely a fleshly thing, carnal. All right, secondly, the charismatic gifts are not limited to Christian belief. This is a surprise to people who haven't studied this out. Ecstatic speech for tongues, ecstatic speech is in no way confined to Christian circles. In fact, the exact same experience that is called speaking in tongues is practiced, or was at least, practiced by faithful Roman Catholic monks who rejected salvation by God's grace alone. They're all alone. They're looking for ecstatic experiences. They're praying that the wounds of the crucifixion will appear on their hands and feet. They pray that they will feel the pain of Christ dying on the cross. This is all very mystical and so on. And some of them, then this whole thing began, in at least in religious circles, began in a monastery with Roman Catholic monks. And this was a kind of an emotional release. And they went, and they said, wow, God did that. See? Again, it is being practiced by people of the Church of Satan, headquartered in California. Where else? Anton LaVey started up the Church of Satan. He called a magic dealer here in the Midwest to ask for various tricks and things, and we got the record of him ordering these things so he could, you know, in his house he has a library there, and the library wall moves, and he walks in, secret tours and stuff, spooky stuff from the horror movies. He's just making it up. But anyway, Church of Satan, they do this thing. Again, it has long been practiced by self-deceived psychics and mediums who claimed that these outbursts were communications from God, that they were communications from UFOs, that they were communications from the dead, that they were communications from angels. People from sunken Atlantis were talking to them in these languages, and any number of other sources. Not limited to Christian circles. So again, I got this tickle. Anybody have a non-tickler thing? What is called speaking in tongues, which was actual foreign languages, today is not the foreign languages of the scripture. It is gibberish. The proof that ecstatic speech is a self-induced emotional release brought on by one, accepting the suggestion that it will happen, and two, cooperating with the suggestion. It is, there is proof of this. It's an emotional release, often compared by them to a sexual release. The sense of relief is interpreted as God's blessing when actually no spiritual benefit was given. It was a good feeling. I think it might be like finding just the right cupcake. You know, it's one of those things that feels good and you like it, but there's no spiritual benefit. This actually works against true spirituality because it's causing the person to believe that he is spiritual because of ecstatic speech. I had a friend that grew up with, a special friend of my youngest brother, and he just got into everything. He was an alcoholic for quite a while and got into homosexuality. But he was brought up in the church, so I always had a sense that things ought to be different, you know. And he went to a tent meeting of this thing called The Way. I don't know if they're still around anymore. But it was a tent meeting, and they had a video of the leader who had invented the religion. And he said, now, in a moment, we're going to be speaking in tongues. And he told me, he says, well, I was nervous because I'd never done that. I didn't think I could. And he says, but here's how it works. And he says, now, it says in the Bible that there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. And he says, now, this word for wind is actually the word for breath. It means they were sitting around breathing hard. So I want us all to start breathing hard. Well, you know, get going on this thing and start hyperventilating, and your brain is getting buzzed and so on. And he says, now, I can do this anytime I want. And he went, blah, 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 and he did his speaking in tongues. And he says, so he gave them the example of how it sounds, how it feels, what it looks like. And then he kind of did a countdown, and he said, now do it now. You know, and people started doing it. And he said, I found I could do it. And he was so thrilled to find out that he was saved. There was the whole thing about getting drunk all the time and having homosexual relationships that kind of skipped over that part. He says, people used to say, well, how can you do these things and say you're saved? He said, now I know. I speak in tongues, so I can do it. So this counteracted his spirituality. All right. Let's look at healing. people have been healed, but many diseases, or at least the aggravation of many diseases, is psychosomatic. It means it is somatic, it is a body thing, but it is psycho, it is, that sounds bad, it means that it comes from the mind. And so this is where the person who always goes through the literature for all the diseases possible, you know, I think I have that one, you know. This is where you begin to come up with all these things, and you begin to believe it, and so you begin to feel it. Well, if somebody can persuade you that suddenly you have been healed of that disease, which you didn't really have, then you're going to feel differently. And so people have been healed by this. There is a natural way for this to happen, and this is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can mount up with wings as eagles, you know. This is the thing that by looking at it from a different point of view, you can get yourself out of the doldrums of this thing. You approach it with a positive mindset, and you do that with true belief. But those who monitor the charismatics have pointed out the deception in their pretended healing. They carefully structure their services, these healing services, to lower conscious thought, to heighten emotional response. This has been studied out. One tent preacher told his folks that they were not emotional enough and they should begin to run around the tent. How spiritual is that? Repetitive choruses numb the consciousness. In some instances, the crowd is led in an hour or so of chanting. How mind-numbing is that? Video of these meetings show gasps of emotion when the healer slaps the victim on the forehead. Often the person faints dead away. It's an emotional response, a psychic response to what they're expecting to happen. I was turning the channels one time, back when you turn channels, and came across a show. They were reporting their religious thing of the great work in the Philippines of the charismatic work. He said, we have some video of this. So the people were all standing up in this gigantic tent, and the guy was, you know, working with them, and he says, now the power of God is coming upon me, and he comes over to this thing, and he goes like this, and now receive the Spirit, and the people started falling back, and they, like dominoes, hit the people behind them, and they fell down. And I thought, well, that's tragic, you know, and then they came back to the studio, and the guy says, wow, that's amazing. I said, well, what? People fell down. You convinced a few people in the front that, you know, and they go, ah, you know. And so that was it. That was all the proof that you needed, that this was the power of God to what? Fall down on the ground. During the visitation, I was knocking on doors, and they said, oh, a religious person, do you know about this tent meeting going on? And I said, no, I hadn't heard about it. And he said, yeah, he says, I went there, and it was a tent revival, and he says, there was this person who stepped up, and she was all swelled out with cancer, and swelled out like a basketball. And he said, the preacher called on Jesus and punched her right in the stomach. And I was shocked to hear such callousness. And the person shook his head in wonder and said, well, she fell right over. And I said, I bet she did. Now, what about the gift of prophecy? Well, you don't have to go through a whole lot of charlatanism to do that. See? Donna stand up and said, I got a message from God. How are we supposed to know that it's not from her? See, or not from him. You just say whatever they say. And these preachers do this all the time. They're talking about what planet God lives on, how tall he is, how wide a arm span he has. It's crazy stuff. And this they got from personal conversation with God.
I got a conversation from God, I'd be passed out.
That's right. You know, it's one of those things where you have to begin to say, when they are raking in literally millions of dollars and flying every place on their personal jet, you're going to say there may be conflict of interest in this, that you sending in your money out of faith for healing, and they're making all the money. So, conclusion. I mentioned before about my friend Gene Keeney, who with an aching back stumbled out, and they brought up a wheelchair for him for the tent revival thing, brought him up to the front, and the guy said, "Stand!" So he stood up, and he says, "Come over to me," and he walked over, limping over to him, and the guy looks around. He says, "I've done it. The man who was in a wheelchair could walk." Gene was not impressed. He was a professional magician, so he said, "I knew what he was doing." So, you know, his back wasn't any better. He didn't help him at all. Crazy stuff. This is not helping anybody. So here's my conclusion. Got 6 minutes. We must accept that God prophesied the charismatic gifts would end when the Bible was completed. That's the grammar. And I think I proved it to you. Therefore, the so-called gifts today are a result of ignorance of the Bible and self-deception. These people have believed a counterfeit spirituality. They are not demon-possessed, but they are self-deceived. Several have told me they know tongues are for today because they have had the experience. Experience alone is not enough, however. My experience is that tongues are not for today. No spiritual leader I have ever known spoke in tongues. My experience is as valid as their experiences. So, we must decide to base our judgment on what? On the solid basis of God's authority. I urge you, deal with the scriptures and not your experiences. You know, doing magic tricks. I've had people say, you know, wonder how far my magic could go, you know. And I, you know, confess immediately that I'm an idol with clay feet. You break it apart. There's nothing real about me. I don't want to lead people that way. It's just that I find them as puzzles that are fascinating. So let me give you this prayer. God grant that we are not deceived, but rather led by the Holy Spirit into the truth of God's Word. Let us reject the charismatic teaching as divisive and contrary to God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we turn unto Thee, asking You to give us a knowledge of that which we cannot know for ourselves, that which is beyond human understanding.